I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you deserve will come, said the Lord Almighty. But who can end the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like refiner fire or laundry soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the leaves and refine them like a golden silver. Then the Lord will have a man who will bring the offering in righteousness, and the offering yet will Jerusalem be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in farm year. So I will come and put you on a trip. I will be quiet to testify against the soldier, adulterer, and pursuer, against those who defy the labor of their waves, who appears the wisdom and the fatherless, and deprive the forest amongst of justness, but do not fear me, said the Lord Almighty.
The holiday season can be complicated, and all of the emotions that it stirs up sometimes cause a bit of cognitive dissonance. We associate the holidays with abundance, with eating and drinking, family and laughter. But in spite of that, or more likely because of it, holidays are also bittersweet. It seems like joy is never without a bit of nostalgia for years past, or a tinge of sorrow that the holidays never quite seem to deliver what advertising and Hallmark movies promise. Maybe you scroll through Instagram seeing all the family photos of everyone in matching red sweaters and smiles and wonder why yours is the only family that doesn't seem to have it all together. Or maybe we experience the empty seat at the table for the first time, the first year without someone we love. Or it's the second, or third, or 20th, and it still feels just as fresh. And in our church family this year, in the midst of holiday preparations, we're grieving. And it's a strange tension that no matter how happy we may be in a moment, there's still a part of us that feels empty. But no matter how deep the grief goes, or how raw it gets, it isn't without those moments where joy or even laughter breaks through in memories that are shared and the hope that we hold. This week, Cherry shared a post on Facebook where she quoted Madeline as saying, "My favorite emotion is laughter through tears." And I think that's one of the truly remarkable things about being human, that we can feel two such strong emotions so keenly at the same time, that tension of joy and grief. And that very same tension is embodied in the elements of the Eucharist this morning. This morning, I want you to know that our stories, our joy and our pain are all held within this communion meal, because communion is bittersweet too. Joy meets suffering as bread and wine, elements of feasting and gladness, meet the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus shared the Passover with his disciples, he said, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The joy was tinged with sorrow. The Jesus who shared this meal with his disciples knows the complicated emotions that we feel around the holiday season and sits right there with us in the midst of them. The Jesus who shared in that bittersweet communion with his disciples is present here at our bittersweet communion. And so every time we take the Lord's Supper, we remember the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. But we also look forward to the great heavenly banquet in the kingdom of God, the great Eucharist meal, the Thanksgiving meal, where old wounds are being healed, where there's more than enough for all, where no one goes hungry or lacks love, and where all the seats at the table are filled. From Isaiah 25, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. God will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces." And so as we share communion together this morning, know that there is space for both sorrow and joy, lament and celebration, all wrapped up together in the hope that in Jesus Christ, God makes all things new. Let us pray. God, bless this bread and wine, these elements of sorrow and joy. May they be for us the body and blood of Christ and a foretaste of the glorious promise that is to come. Amen.
Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them.
We're going to read from Luke 1, verse 39 to 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home.
They'd been waiting so long. Before this point in Luke's gospel, the angel announcements have been made in secrets and in whispers. And now, here's baby John in Elizabeth's womb, kicking and jumping and dancing for joy. And his mother, Elizabeth, is shouting. Notice how Luke says, she speaks in a loud voice. It's time for these things to be heard. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" No wonder she thinks it's time for everybody to hear. Elizabeth knows this baby, Mary carries, is the Lord. And Mary begins to sing a song. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Mary senses that what God is doing in her life through Jesus within is the pattern for what God will do in the world. There's a revolution going on. There's a great reversal in the world. There's a time for turning things upside down, or maybe it's right side up. It all depends on where you're standing. If you're living at other people's expense, if you have to step on other people to get ahead, then this kind of gospel isn't good news at all. But if you're at the end of the line, if you're treated unjustly, or if you're suffering in life because there's not enough food, not enough shelter, not enough love for you, then it's great news. Those who are last are going to be invited to the front. This great reversal is the golden thread that runs through Luke's gospel. When Jesus preaches his first sermon in his very own hometown of Nazareth, he takes the scroll and he goes right to the prophet Isaiah, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes, it says, of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he started his preaching by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus says his mission is to announce and to inaugurate the year of the Lord's favor. In the Old Testament, that day was also known as, or a time was known as, the year of Jubilee. That's a time when every 50 years, God's people were supposed to free all the slaves, return all the property back to its rightful and original owners, to set society right again. And it was also a holiday they never seemed to get around to observing. But the hope lingered on. We heard it in each of the scriptures that were read this morning, from Malachi, from Isaiah, from the Psalms. The hope lingered, and they wove this hope into their hope for a Messiah and the hope for a future when God would finally set the whole world right again. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for it. Mary sang about it. Jesus claimed it was coming through him. You know, when Jesus told his hometown folks, "Today this scripture is fulfilled," they kind of liked it. They said, "Look, this is good. This is what we've been waiting on." But when he reminded them of an Old Testament story where two of the prophets were sent outside Israel to save and heal Gentiles, they didn't like it so much. They got really angry. They took him out and tried to throw him off of a cliff. That's a pretty strong reaction to a sermon. Why? Why did they react that strongly to what he was saying? I think about it, and I think about what happens to me whenever I'm reading these scriptures so often. Maybe you share this experience. You're reading through these things, and you're seeing Jesus say these things, and you hear him saying these things, and you see these situations with different people, and I kind of start to say sometimes, you know, "Give it to those Pharisees, Jesus. Give it to those ultra-righteous people, Jesus. Tell those rich people that, Jesus." And then all of a sudden I'm reading along and I realize he's talking to me too. He's talking to me too. That's me. I'm privileged. I have a certain amount of power in this world that a lot of people don't have. I'm rich. I've got a full belly. And, you know, if you want to say, "Well, I'm just a middle-class American," well, of course, we know where that puts us in relationship to the rest of the world, doesn't it? And we realize this is us too that he's speaking here. God is merciful. There's a place for us in this. Jesus has some advice for us. We need to own this advice. There's a number of places in Luke that you can see this. I think chapter 14 is one place where he puts a lot of it together. There are a number of lessons for folks like us who are on the top in Luke chapter 14. It begins with Jesus going to a dinner at a rich Pharisee's house. And you get the impression the other guests are pretty well off and pretty religious too. And the first thing that happens is Jesus notices that right in front of them is a man who's experiencing some type of physical suffering. And nobody is doing anything for the guy. They're all more interested in watching to see if Jesus is going to commit some kind of religious faux pas in this moment than in helping this person who is suffering. And Jesus asks them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they remained silent. And Jesus took hold of the man, and Jesus healed him, and Jesus sent him on his way. And Jesus said, "You know, if one of you had a servant or an ox that fell into a ditch or a hole in the ground on the Sabbath day, you'd immediately pull that out." And they had nothing to say to that. So I think lesson number one might be, we should be as concerned for the well-being of people who can't do anything for us as we are for the ones who can, or for our own selfish interests. We've heard that before. We've studied that since Sunday school. We got it. Then Jesus notices how all the dinner guests are scrambling around trying to get the best seats at the party. And he says, "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited, and then the host who invited both of you is going to come and say, 'Hey, you need to move over. You need to give this person your seat.' And then you'll be humiliated, and you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place. So when your host comes, he'll say to you, 'Hey, friend, move up to a better place.' And then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests." So lesson number two, if you're in the front of the line, if you've got privilege, give it up for other people's benefit. And just to be safe, take the lowest place. Take the role of a servant. And then when God comes, it won't be as embarrassing. And think and notice how Jesus doesn't say, when you take the lowest place, the host might say to you, "Move on up." He actually says, the host is going to say, the host will say to you, "Move on up." You see, there's this way the world works. It doesn't appear to be working this way to us. But to Jesus, the first will be last, and the last will be first. It's a sure-fired thing. Then Jesus says, go beyond that. Go all in. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, so that they'll invite you in return, and then you'll be repaid. When you give a banquet, invite the poor. Invite the crippled. Invite the blind. And you'll be blessed, because they can't repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So lesson three, make your decisions in life not on whether you're going to be repaid. Make your decisions based on whether you're going to be blessed. Some versions of American Christianity try to mush those two things together. Jesus says, no, they're distinctly different. Make your decisions on whether you're going to be blessed, not on whether you're going to be repaid. I can kind of imagine that those who were hearing Jesus got tired of this kind of advice. And I think that's probably why one of the other dinner guests tried to steer the conversation back to what he considered more spiritual matters. And he says, well, blessed is the one who's going to eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And that's when Jesus starts to tell a parable. And I think you can see in this sequence in Luke 14 why Jesus was often motivated to teach in parables. Because you see, they couldn't accept or maybe even understand his straightforward teaching, so he had to come at them from an angle. I've got to do something different here. I'll tell them a story. I think the parables are kind of way homers. You get the point of it on your way home. And that's what's going to happen with it. They're not going to get the point. Maybe later on the way home, they'll think and say, ah. And the gist of the parable is, if you can't accept the kingdom of God as it is, if you can't respond to God's invitation to live in this kingdom, regardless of all the other things in life that are pressing in on you, then you're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. Ultimately, you've got to try to live the life Jesus describes, in spite of the fact that it appears that the world does not work that way. And because it doesn't look like it works that way, so often the life that Jesus describes doesn't communicate the kind of hope to us that it could, I think. It looks more hopeless to me to live life this way, talking about going back to the back of the line, talk about not worrying about repayment, but just put it out there and think about blessing instead. What is blessing? To think about living the life that Jesus described seems kind of impossible. And I sometimes wonder, does Jesus really think this kind of personal transformation, this kind of social change in our world is possible? Does he really expect this to happen? I mean, his disciples didn't, because their reply was, well, who then can be saved if this is the way it's going to go? And Jesus' reply to their question is, well, with humans, yes, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Where'd he get that? Remember when the angel first came to Mary and told her she's going to bear a child, and that child would be the Son of God, and that child would be the Messiah, would be the Lord of all? And she asked, how can this be? And the angel said, nothing is impossible with God. He learned it from his mother. And it's a question we each have to answer in our heart. Is this possible? Is it possible for human hearts to truly change? Is it possible for us to stop letting our selfish pride get in the way of living? Is it possible for a human community to begin to work a different way? For people to love each other, for people to trust each other, for people to treat each other with dignity, to care for one another so that there's no hunger, no inequality among them, nobody putting themselves on a pedestal, trying to lord it over everybody else. Is that possible? Can there be a transformation of human life through Christ, both internal and personal, and also communal and social and spreading throughout the world? That seems to me to be the great question for Christians today. And I think it's a question that we are very divided over in our country, particularly. Just our version of Christianity in this culture. I think that typically in this culture, people are lining up on one side or the other. They're saying that God's work in our lives is either private and internal, or it's all social and systemic. But if you listen to Mary's song, or listen to her son's sermons, then you realize it's both. It is only both. It must be both. It's not just internal personal transformation that we experience. It's got to be coupled with the change that we experience as a community, that we intend to and seek to spread into the world around us. These are not two ends of a spectrum. They're two sides of a coin. They're two sides of the same thing. And yes, each of us tends to emphasize one over the other. And that's natural. And at different times in life, of course, we can move back and forth. But we have our strengths. We have our gifts. So some of that is good. Some people are given to the church to be scholars. Some people are given to the church to be mystics. Some people are given to the church to be teachers. Some are given to be administrators. Some are to lead people deeper in worship. And some are to lead people deeper in service. Some to preach, some to heal, and on and on and on. There are many gifts of the Spirit, thanks be to God. But there is one Spirit, and there is one purpose for the gifts: to build up the body of Christ, to do God's work in the world, to accomplish the great reversal in human hearts and in human society that God is working in the world. And I think this is one of the things that the church, as we go forward into the future, for those of you who are younger than me, particularly, you need to answer this question. How can we hold these two things together? We can't let them be ripped apart. And what does it look like in your life? I want to ask that question. Do you tend to emphasize one over the other? Where are your gifts? What attention might you need to give to the other side of the coin? I would just ask, live out your gifts, but encourage the other gifts as well. That's part of the task of living out your gift. Live out your gift. Nurture the other gifts as well. They're two sides of the same coin. If you deny one, you diminish the other. You diminish yourself. They're one whole. Mary recognized that the coming of the Lord in her meant that her life was changed. It meant that the inmost pride that we hold on to had to be scattered. And it also meant, she said, the hungry must be filled. It's one work of God in the world. And if God can raise Jesus, then God can raise us up on the last day. God can do more than one thing at a time. If God can change hearts, God can change the world. And if God can change the world, shouldn't we expect our hearts to change also? They're one thing. Mary said, "Here I am. I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your will." Let that be our prayer as well. May we be servants of the Lord, filled with the Spirit of God. Let us be able to say to the Lord, let it be with us according to what you want, O God. Let's stand and sing.